Okay, this week we are continuing our walk through Genesis, through Bereshit. We spent the last few weeks in chapter 1. Last week we started to kind of dip our toe in chapter 2. And it's been pretty sedate and pretty easy, would you agree? The last few weeks been not many shifts of thought or anything. It's been all kind of normal and natural. And today it gets fun. Well, I hope it's fun. Let me just say on the front end of this that if you are not at a place in your faith where you are ready to be challenged and you are ready to be asked to be pushed out of your comfort zone, then I will not take any offense if you leave now. If you go now, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to trigger anybody or anything. But our whole journey through Genesis so far has been in an attempt to ask better questions so that we can get from the scripture better answers. We are Westerners. And as Westerners, we think in certain ways. The scripture was not written to us, however. It was written for us, but not to us. The authors of scripture were given the authority to take what they heard from God and to communicate it to their audience. Much in the same way that when we hear God speaks a word to us, we have that pure word from heaven, and then it comes through our lips, through our mind, in a way that we can communicate it so that everyone in our sphere of influence can understand. I've heard before when people are moving in word of knowledge and the gifts, I've heard things like, "Thus saith the Lord, his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top." Now, did God say his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top, or is that gift subject to the prophet? And the prophet, or the person being moved on, is responsible for communicating that word most effectively. So the authors of scripture are inspired by God, but God gave them the authority on how to communicate it. The fact is, the reason that's important is because they were not Western. They were Eastern, across the world and two worlds apart in the way we think about things. The reason this is so important, and I've said this already, but I want to just kind of relay a foundation. The reason this is so important is because due to the way we think, we want certain answers in a certain way. We ask certain questions to get an answer that fits the way we think. An Easterner wants different answers. We say, what is this table? Describe this table. Well, it's black. It's got four legs. It's got a drawer. It's the finish is kind of worn. It's antiqued or whatever you want. It's just old. It's not antiqued. We describe the way it looks. That's the answer we want. What does it look like? If you ask an Easterner, describe this table, they say, well, you put stuff on it. They're going to talk about its function. If you ask an American to describe someone's home, they're going to tell you if it's made out of brick or siding and what color it is and what the landscape looks like and what color cars are parked in the driveway, et cetera, et cetera. If you ask an Easterner, if you ask a Jewish person to describe someone's home, they're going to tell you about what happens inside the home. The love, the hospitality, the warmth. How does that home function? How does it make you feel? The problem, the world apart, comes when we ask questions of the scripture, of the authors, that they never intended to answer. In Genesis 1, we ask the questions of how was the earth physically created? How was the land physically created? How were animals physically created? To which the author of Genesis, Moses, could care less about. He could care less about how things were physically created. What he cared about was how do they function in this thing we call the cosmos? How does it function for us? And so when we ask questions that the Bible is not prepared to answer, that may sound heretical. say it a couple of times just so it sinks in. The Bible doesn't necessarily have questions or answers to every question. I'll say it one more time. The Bible doesn't necessarily have answers for every question. Because there are some questions that we have that the Bible is not trying to answer. The authors are not trying to answer because they don't think in the same space that we do. Okay? The problem comes when we want certain, we want to know, how was the earth physically created? Well, the Bible doesn't care. Genesis 1 doesn't care. We want to know, what is the shape of the earth? The Bible doesn't care. It's not what it looks like, it's how it functions. And yet we have to have those answers. So what do? We pick a verse from here and a word from here and a phrase from here, and we build an answer that fits the question that we want to ask. And we twist scripture, and we destroy scripture in the process of picking it apart and making it say something that it never intended to say. So we've talked about Hebrew and Greek thought. I got a bunch of slides here just as review. We're going to whip through these because we've got a lot to get to. We talked about Hebrew and Greek thought. Remember, our mantra has been that better questions lead to better answers. We want to ask the questions, learn to ask the questions an ancient audience would ask. We talked about existence, and we've just talked about that a little bit. Is existence physical or is it functional? We talked about order and disorder and chaos. We talked about what kind of creation account this was and what is God's purpose for creating the earth. God's purpose for creating the earth is not for God. God's purpose for creating this earth is not for God. His purpose is for us, that he could dwell with us. And so he made the things that function. Last week or a couple weeks ago, we talked about time, day 1 and 4. We talked about weather, days 2 and 5. And we talked about food, days 3 and 6. God made this cosmos, this environment, to function for us. We spent a lot of time on Genesis 1 as poetic narrative, as poetry. All the sevens and threes and tens and all of this beautiful structure. Genesis 1 is a masterpiece of poetic literature. And yet, because of the way we think about and the questions that we want to ask Scripture, we have reduced it to nothing more than a lab report. This is the scientific report of how God created the heavens and the earth. And we reduce it to that. There's a couple of terms that we talk about. One is agency. Agency is a scholastic term. Really smart people use it. I don't use it that much. Agency is about who's doing the thing. There's stuff being done. Who's doing it? Who's the agent? And Genesis 1, and we'll see in Genesis 2, is very, very focused on pointing out the fact that God is the agent. God is the agent. How is he doing what he's doing? The Bible's not as concerned with that. That is called mechanism. Agency and mechanism. Everybody say it together. Agency and mechanism. Some of you are not going to do it just because I asked. And I love that. I'm not saying it. Agency is who's doing the stuff. Mechanism is how is it being done. Here's the thing. We have science and faith have become enemies because we are trying to make the Bible correlate to science. But here's the thing. Bible is speaking to agency. Who is the one doing the things? It's our God. Science speaks to mechanism. How did it happen? The Bible doesn't really talk about mechanism, and science cannot talk about agency. Science is not there to figure out who did what. As a matter of fact, when science does try to talk about agency, it's out of bounds. That's not inside of its sphere. The beautiful thing about reading Genesis the way we have been reading it is, how many of you know what the Big Bang is, right? Everybody know, not the TV show, the scientific theory of creation, right? Here's the deal. We talk about the Big Bang and evolution, okay? Evolution in Christian circles is a curse word. Here's the beautiful thing about reading Genesis as poetry and getting the bigger story out of it. Is that if the news report came on, if you went home this afternoon and watched the news and they said, breaking news, evolution and the Big Bang proved wrong, disproved. It was all a hoax, fake news. I'm sorry. That would not change anything about the way that we read Genesis. Do you understand? Because the story is much bigger than your scientific leaning. The story doesn't care about your scientific leaning. What about in 30 years when scientists come up with a new theory of how the earth began? It's not going to change the way we read Genesis, because we're not reading it for science. We're reading it for a function and for identity. So it's the beauty of the Word of God. It was not written to us, but it was written for us. Like it was written for ancient hearers, like it was written for medieval France, like it was written for the Renaissance era, like it will be written for our great-great-grandkids. That's the power of Scripture. We did talk some about how the ancients did see the earth as flat. That's the perspective they wrote from. Doesn't mean that the earth is flat. It just means that that's the way they thought about it, and God went with that. He used what they thought to describe how it functioned for them. See, if this was a science book, if this was a science, a lab report, a science text, then God would have said, okay, before Moses, before I tell you about how I created the heavens and the earth, I have to update your science. I have to reveal to you that the earth is not flat, but it's actually a globe, and there's not water all around it. There's this thing called space, and there's these planets. But God didn't do that. He let them think what they wanted about the physical earth, because that's not the point of the story. Okay? We talked about days 1 through 3, where God installs the functions. Days 4 through 6, where he installs the functionaries. Last week, we spent our time talking about day 7. And the fact that Genesis 1, we call it a creation account, but in actuality, it's a temple text. Because day 7 is the whole point. And some of you that are here for the first time, I'll say as strongly as I can. If we talk about creation as the 6 days of creation, and that's how we think about creation, 6 days, then we've missed the entire point of the story. Stop, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Go back to the very beginning. If we think about 6 days of creation, we miss the point of the whole story. The point of the whole story of creation is 7 days. Because what happens on the 7th day? The cosmic temple of God is fit for him to come and dwell. That's the point of the creation story. Remember, who is hearing this story for the first time traditionally? Israel, as they're coming out of Egypt. They have been serving as slaves other gods. The Pharaoh, who was more about empire, which is a word we'll talk about later, empire, where you rule people with an iron fist. God has delivered them from that place and that mental place and that spiritual place. And what Moses is telling through this creation story is, this is your God. He's not the gods you served in Egypt. He's not the Pharaoh you served in Egypt. This is your God. And the gods that you served in Egypt and the Pharaoh that you served in Egypt was here to oppress you and to make you a slave and to kill you and to treat you harshly and to minimize you and to use this created world against you for his own purposes. But your God, this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made this creation for you. That's our God. And he is not a God of empire. He is a God of shalom and a God of peace. The whole point of the creation narrative, the poetry, is about the temple, cosmic temple coronation and the divine enthronement. The king comes to sit on his throne. We talked about Solomon dedicating the altar. How long did it take to do that? 7 days. Now, was the physical structure built in 7 days? No. The physical structure was already there. Just like in creation, all of the physical matter that God used was already here. He just put it in its place and made it function for us. Solomon built the building. He laid the pavers. They cut the stones. They did the mortar work. They did all of that. All the woodwork and everything else. Beat out the metals, etc., etc. But for that 7 days, Solomon began to install the functionaries, the priests, the menorah, the bima, the table of showbread, lechem hapanim, all the different things. And on the seventh day, God's presence dwelled in that temple. That's the creation story. So it's a temple text. And day seven is the whole point. So, let's jump into Genesis 2. Everybody ready? Deep breath and exhale. All right. So when we begin to look at Genesis 2 and the creation of Adam and Eve, we've already established that Genesis 1 is not science. Likewise, neither is Genesis 2. So we think about Genesis 2 and the creation of Adam and Eve biologically, and that is not the story at all. The overarching kind of traditional way we think about Genesis 2 and the creation of Adam and Eve is that it is retelling day 6. Right? Remember what was created in day 6? Right? Adam. Humanity. We see Genesis 2 as retelling more of day 6, which creates a lot of problems because you have a different creation order. You have days, you have verses 5 and 6 in Genesis 2, which we won't read today. You have 5 and 6, which talk about like there was nothing here. It's, you got to figure out what to do with all of this stuff. Again, if we're asking scientific questions, chronological, biological questions, we have to create an answer. And thereby creating that answer, we destroy Scripture. And we destroy the authority God gave to the author. So are there other possibilities? See, we come to the text, we come to the Bible with all sorts of presuppositions. Here's one of the biggest struggles as a leader. All I know is my journey. I know your journey, most of you in a way, but I don't know what's in your head. When the Father revealed Torah to me, revealed that, hey, the back of the book, it's actually really important. You might ought to check it out. I went through a process, and I got counsel from a good friend of mine, and he said, take a legal pad and write down every doctrine that you have. Salvation, baptism, infilling of the Spirit, blah, 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 every one of them. And take your time and one by one go through and test every one. There's a fad word in some Christian circles today, I don't say that negatively, I'm just called deconstruction. People are actually reading Scripture for themselves and they're asking different questions that traditional faith is not able to answer and not willing to answer. Pastors are going like, oh, you can't ask that question here, sorry. Well, what about divine violence? Oh, well, if you don't believe it, then your faith must be lacking. What about, how does evolution fit into the Bible? Oh, well, you can't even ask those questions. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday like the Bible says? Oh, you can't ask those. Why do we do Easter instead of, et cetera, et cetera? The faith community, traditional faith community, is not willing and not able to answer those questions. And so when I began my journey, I tore down everything. Now, do I believe that I was not saved anymore? No. But if salvation is the most important thing to us, don't we want to understand how it works and what it's about? Don't we want to be able to use that gift for all that is? It's, if it's such a precious gift that it cost our Savior his life, don't we owe it to him and to honor him to be able to use salvation and to be able to manifest salvation for all that it's worth? But what do we say about salvation? Well, Jesus died and I'm saved. That's it? Really? That's where you're going to stop? At right? You hadn't even got into it yet. And that's it. That's the measure of our faith. It's about this deep and about this wide. That's why people are walking away from the faith every single week. I went through a season of deconstruction, and I'm still going through it in some ways. If we're going to believe something, it ought to hold up to scrutiny. It ought to hold up to being, it ought to be able to be proved. for us, not from other people, I ought to be able to prove it. That's confidence in faith. Some of you may not have gone through that process. And yet I would encourage you to engage when you feel like you're ready. Go through that deconstructive process. And whatever presuppositions you had, whatever understandings you had, if they hold up to scrutiny scripturally, put them right back in and keep them as a part of your life. But if they don't, be willing to explore other options. Because, listen, we have a job to do. What is that job? Is it to get a bunch of people saved? Nope. Our job is to be the image of God in the earth. And that is no small feat. There is nothing more important in creation than us bearing the image of God in the earth. So we should do everything in our power to make that a reality. As I said, I want you to understand me. Some of our understandings can be good. Some need to be changed. So how does Genesis 2 relate to Genesis 1? Are there other options besides it being a retelling of day 6? So let's read Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. It'll be up here on the screen. This is the Tree of Life version. But you can read whatever version you want. It says, these are the, and the Tree of Life says, genealogical records. What does somebody else have? And or if anybody has a Bible open, Genesis 2, 4. These are the what? Products, what? Chronicles, right? History, accounts. Okay, so all these different words, right? Tree of Life says genealogical records of the heavens and the earth when they were created at the time when Adonai Elohim made land and sky. Who made? Who made? Hashem. How did he make it? Not important. He's the one that did it. Okay. This word, genealogical records, history, accounts, whatever, chronicles, whatever you want to use, is the Hebrew word toldot. Okay, singular, tolda, plural, toldot, the records, the accounts, the genealogies. This phrase appears 11 times in Genesis, this word, 11 times. It always serves as a transitionary statement. It's the way the author uses language to move on to the next part of the story, to move the story forward. Okay? This is a literary device. 11 times, it's usually a person's name. We have a Torah portion, if you're keeping up with the weekly Torah portions, which you should be. We have a weekly Torah portion, and one of those parashot, the name of it is Toldot. These are the generations. This is the genealogy, right? It's usually a person's name. Here it's not, because it's talking about the heavens and the earth, the account of the heavens and the earth. It's transitionary, and it occurs 11 times. So we have a sample size. We can look at all 11 times and say, well, how is this phrase used elsewhere in Genesis? How is it used? And we can compare the before and the after. If it's a transitionary statement, there's a before state and there's an after state. And we can look at how those two things compare, and we know how toldot is being used. Okay? Now, if verse 4 of chapter 2 is retelling day 6, that means that toldot in this instance is, I'm going to use a big word, recapitulative. Everybody say it. Recapitulative. You stubborn people that don't say stuff when the preacher says to say it. I love it. Reach over and slap your neighbor and say amen. Nope. Mm-mm. Nope. I was that person. I love it. Recapitulative, okay? That means it's retelling. It's a fancy way of saying retelling. So, of the other 10 occurrences, do we ever have a recapitulation? Well, we're gonna see, because we have the sample size, okay? I didn't put a chart up here. I'll try to put it in the notes, because I just couldn't make it work. The other 10 times that this word toldot is used, it's used two different ways. Only it serves two different functions every other time it's used. One time, it is sequel. So what comes after Toledot chronologically happens after. So you have something happens, then you have these are the Toledot, and then you have a sequence. The story moves along, okay? The other way that this word is used is recursive. So let me explain what that means. And it always has to do with brothers. And you can go on online or in your concordance, if you have Strong's or if you have something, and you can look this word up and look at all the times in Genesis it's used. Fact check me. Don't just take my word for it. Recursion happens when you have two brothers. Let's say Cain and Abel, or let's say who was next? Ishmael and excuse me, my mind just went blank. Isaac and Ishmael. Thank you. Mind just went blank. You have Isaac and Ishmael, right? Genesis 1 will tell about Isaac. It'll stop off. It'll tell about Ishmael. These are the generations of Ishmael. And then it will come back and pick up Isaac's story again. Now, that's not a sequel. That's just telling you about the other brother. But then it comes back to the story, the main line of the story. Okay? We see it with Ishmael, Isaac and Ishmael. We see it with Jacob and Esau. Same kind of thing. Okay? You see this. This is the story, main storyline. Oh, let me tell you about this brother. Give his generations, his and some things that happened to him. And then come back and pick up the main character again and move on. That's recursion. Okay? So we either have recursion or sequel. It's the only two ways that in the other 10 occurrences in Genesis that toldot is used. Now if we look at Genesis 2:4, and these are the generations of the heavens, we don't have brothers, right? So it cannot be recursion. What is the other option? Sequel. In Genesis, toldot is never used to retell something beforehand. So if we're going to say that Genesis 2:4 is telling about the creation, telling more about day 6, then it is the aberration. It's never used that way, ever in Genesis. So if we're going to say that's what it's doing, then the burden of proof is on us to prove it. And let me just tell you, there is no proof. So if it's not recapitulation, it's not retelling, because it's not the way it's used in the rest of Genesis. And if it's not recursion, because it's not telling about brothers, the only option left, only viable option left, is sequel. Which means that there's a lot of questions that we have to ask. Okay? Genesis 1 and verse 6, day 6 rather, or the whole of Genesis 1, is dealing with God creating populations, right? Populations. God created he let the earth, the sky swarm, and the waters teem, and the stars, and it's populations. God didn't create two birds or a bird. He didn't create a fish. He created populations. Day 6, he created humanity in male and female varieties. Population. Okay. Every ancient creation myth, I've spent about a year reading ancient creation myths. I've recently reread the Epic of Gilgamesh. Go read it. It's amazing. The Epic of Gilgamesh is said to be, by people who know that are smarter than I am, the oldest form of human literature. It's the first literature to date, even before the Bible. And it's amazing how the Epic of Gilgamesh relates to Genesis. Same phrases, a lot of the same imagery. Now, it's not the same story, don't get me wrong, and it's not the same message. But what it tells us is that they're writing in a culture. And just like we would use his elevator and go all the way to the top, they use certain imagery because it's what they understood. And attributing that to their God. So, if God is creating populations in Genesis 1... And if Genesis 2:4 is serving as a sequel transitionary statement. What does that mean for Genesis 1? Or what does that mean for when Adam and Eve were created? Anybody tracking with me? It means there's a possibility that there were other people before Adam and Eve. I see some people shaking your heads and some people looking at me like, what are you, where are you going with this? Don't get ahead of me. No, I'm joking with you. I'm joking with you. So the Bible actually leaves the opening for there to have been other people before Adam and Eve. How do I know that? Well, have you ever read these verses and had questions? All in Genesis chapter 4, speaking of Cain. Cain says, whoever finds me will kill me. Who? Who's searching for Cain? That's in verse 15. And in verse 17, there's two occurrences that are kind of head scratchers. Cain takes a wife. From where? I mean, we can say that the sister thing is a possibility. And I have sisters and I love them, but like I don't love them. You know, like we're not like that. The sister thing doesn't sit well. Then Cain goes and he becomes a city builder. Do you build cities for yourself? Cities imply what? Population, people, other people, right? So what is this story about then? What is Adam and Eve about? Oh man, it gets better. Everybody okay? All right. So Genesis 1 is about cosmic identity. What is this space that we're looking at and how does it function for us? Genesis 2 is about human identity. Not about human creation, human identity. Who are we? Remember who this is being told to. A bunch of ex-slaves who think like slaves, who feel like slaves, who live like slaves, even though they're free. Anybody ever been there? Genesis 2 is about this is who you are, Israel. This is the beginning of your story. Now, Genesis, the Bible doesn't talk about the other populations. You might say, well, there, I got you. See, it doesn't talk about other populations. Remember, the Bible doesn't have answers to every question. Genesis has a focus. The author has an agenda. Now, if that changes the way you view Scripture, sorry, it's just the facts on the ground. The author that God inspired has an agenda. Just like I believe God spoke these things to me, but I have an agenda. I want to communicate them in a way you understand that gets you to think and grow in your faith. Moses' agenda is that I want to tell you who you are. So what better question can we ask of Genesis and Adam and Eve than maybe questions we've asked before? Let's think about this question. Well, if there were people already, then what is the significance of Adam and Eve? Ah, that's a better question. That's a much better question. And how were they made? Who cares? And we're actually going to get to that if I still have anybody in here. What is their significance is actually the whole point of the story. That's why this story is being told, is to tell about Adam and Eve's significance and why they matter. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 7. Then Adonai Elohim formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, so the man became a living being. Aha! Physical creation. No. Anybody has an NIV version or something like that? Wouldn't you read from the NIV, please? Verse 7, just a whole verse 7. Okay, God formed man from the dust of the ground. We're going to geek out for a second. If you look at the Hebrew text, the word from is not there. There is a, Hebrew doesn't do punctuation, but you could put like a semicolon, colon, dash, whatever you wanted to put. There is a break there grammatically in that statement. The word from is not there. If you look in the old Greek, it's not there. If you look at the old Latin, not there. The word from. So how do we reread this statement? Adonai Elohim formed the man dust of the ground. From dust indicates some kind of physical or anatomical creation. But that's not what the story is telling, so it can't be from. God formed man dust of the ground. What is this telling us? That dust is not what we are. It's not about physical makeup. It's about identity. It's about who we are. Let me explain. Adam and Eve, see, they're a representation of what we all are. Dr. Walton uses the term archetype. That's too hard to explain. So they're a picture of what we all are. They're dust. Matter of fact, the names Adam and Chava, which is what Eve's Hebrew name is. I don't know how we got Eve. Adam and Chava. In Hebrew, it means earth or man. Adama is earth. Man, and Chava is life. Now, if you read Genesis 1 and it said, God created man and life, would you read Genesis a little bit differently? Yeah. But because we give them personal names, we think they're... Now, I believe Adam and Eve were real people at some point. Don't get me wrong. Just like I believe God created all the physical stuff. I just don't think that's the author's point in telling the story. This is... hopefully you can see this. I know it's not like going to be super big and not everybody will be able to see it. So I'll kind of explain it. So this is an Egyptian relief taken out of a cave, out of a tomb. And here you have a dude with a ram's head. And do you see this right here? You probably can't see it. This is a little man on a potter's wheel. Now, if I hadn't told you it was Egyptian, you might look at it and think, oh, well, that's the creation of Adam. Well, it's not. Well, maybe it's Egyptians telling how they think we were created. But it's not. It has nothing to do with a potter physically creating a man. This is actually a coronation ritual. This is described, for those of you in live stream, there's jets flying around. This is describing when the god Khnum, K-N-U-M, the Egyptian god, was forming Pharaoh to be Pharaoh. He's on the potter's wheel. He is grooming. He is assigning an identity. He's giving Pharaoh his Pharaohness. This is not about a lump of clay. I'm going to make a man. This is about assigning function. Give this. Giving a thought to. Does that make sense? Hebrew, the word for form here, God formed man out of the dust, is the word yatsar, to form. Yatsar. A potter is a yotzer. Yotzer does the yatsar. Okay? A yotzer does yatsarin. A yotzer, a potter, yatsars, forms. Okay? And out of that form, he gives us a yetzer. Okay? So here, I can see some people's brains starting to leak out of their, I spelled it with an S, yeah. So yatsar is to form. That's done by a yotzer. And when a yotzer, yotzars, he creates a yetzer. Everybody with me? Just say yes. We'll move on. we see this. Thank you. So here, the god Khnum is forming Pharaoh to be king. He's appointing his identity. He's placing him in a place of authority. That becomes really, really, really important. Okay? We've seen this word, some of us, before. Yetzer. A Yetzer. Where have you heard that term before? A Yetzer. Okay. We have two terms in Hebrew. The Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov. Speaking of human nature. There is a good side of us, the Yetzer HaTov, and it wants us to be like God. It wants us to connect with God. But there's another side of us, the Yetzer Hara, Ra meaning bad, evil, that wants to pull us away from God. And this is an ancient Jewish understanding that these two natures fighting inside of us. I think I remember the Apostle Paul saying something about the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. He used flesh and spirit. That's a Greek way of saying Yetzer Hara and Yetzer HaTov. Now, did God, is that a physical formation? No. So verse 7 is a telling of identity. And if it's a telling of identity, then we have to ask the question, what does it mean that we are dust? What does that mean? God formed man, dust. Okay. What does that mean? Let's find out. We know this is not chemistry. Now, and people have done studies on this, and it blows my mind. If you take dirt and you analyze it, and you take a human body and you do an autopsy and you do a chemical analysis, there are some similarities between dirt and the makeup of the human body. And so creation scientists have said, aha, see? This is telling about the biological formation of Adam. Here's the problem. Moses does not have a periodic table. He knows, hey, come see. You want to come see? Maybe not. He knows nothing about a periodic table. And I said this a couple weeks ago. Moses is not in the desert with the children of Israel and going like, okay, I need some skin samples from somebody. I need some saliva. And I'm going to go up to the top of the mountain where there's an alien lab there. You laugh, but there's people that believe stuff like this. And I'm going to do a chemical analysis, and I'm going to check and see if this is actually what God did. Moses doesn't give two rips about chemical makeup. So this is not about chemistry and biology. We've also said, well, this is about craftsmanship. You know, you've heard God is down in the dirt. He's down in the dust, and he's working in the sweat of it, and he's forming man. Massive problem with this. Massive. What material are we working with? Dust. How do you form dust? You can't. Other creation myths, Egyptian, Sumerian, Babylonian, people are made out of clay. Oh, well, that's a different thing. You can form clay. You can't form dust. It just falls through your fingers. And we say, well, but God can do whatever God wants. Stop. Stop putting your own agenda on the text. And let's ask the questions that the ancients would have asked. To say, well, God can do whatever he wants. I don't want to think about it. That's really a wussy way to look at it. And I think it's massively dishonest. Dust it cannot be formed. So this is not chemical, and it's not about God being a craftsman. We see later in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow will you eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for you are dust. See, dust is what you are. Not how you were made. It's what you are. And to dust you will return. Come see. I'm gonna get him eventually. You are dust, and to dust you will return. What is this talking about? What is this referring to? Huh? Spirit. Say it like you know it. Yeah. Okay? Say it, Jill. This is life and death. This is the death cycle. You are, we say it every time we do burial rites at a funeral. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. This is speaking of mortality. Mortality. Now, Genesis 3:19 is after the fall, right? So that would make sense. Yes, Adam sinned, subject to death, mortality. Fine. The problem is that the first time we're told about being made dust is pre-fall. So here's the question. Were Adam and Eve created immortal? Your gut is going to say yes. What I'm asking you to consider is that the text says absolutely not. I hear you. But Paul said... All right, let's look at what Paul said. I don't have this up on the screen. You can look at it in your Bibles. Romans 5:12. So then, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, in the same way death spread to all men because all sinned. There you go. Paul said, we die, we're mortal because of sin. Cannot be what Paul's saying at all. Well, how? It's right there in black and white. Do you trust Paul? I know some people want to throw Paul out of the Bible. I've been through that season myself. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul was more brilliant than all of us put together. We have to know that, or we have to believe and trust that Paul knew his Bible. And he knows Genesis 1. He knows the creation story. He also knows that there is something in the garden that we'll talk about in a few minutes. There is a tree of good and evil, and there is a tree of... Let me ask you a question. What do immortal people need with a tree of life? I'm just going to propose that the tree of life was the, I don't like the word antidote, but I can't think of a better word, was the antidote for Adam and Eve's mortality. So how does death enter through sin? What happens when Adam and Eve are disobedient? They're exiled from the garden, and there is a cherub put there. Now, just as an aside, this is not a little fat, naked baby Valentine cherub. In the ancient world, cherubs are 30 feet tall with fangs, and they're violently scary. They're not your friend. They're not here to coddle you when you don't feel good. They are warrior angels used by God to do battle. Okay? We picture the archangels, Gabriel and Daniel, like, you know, some kind of glowing thing with like flowy, you know, brown hair and, you know, a Jedi, you know, cloak, and, you know, and they kind of walk out and they do their thing and the wind blows and like, yeah, archangel, yeah, baby. No. Not going to be your boyfriend. Monsters. They're monsters. God put a cherub, this angel at the gate of the entrance to the tree of life and cut people off from access to the tree of life, where they had an antidote for their mortality. Now, because of sin, they are cut off from that antidote. Now they are subject to the death that always existed. You who once were dead in your sin now are alive, what? In Christ. in Messiah. Why? Because he's the tree of life. Ah. See, there's this refrain that we hear in Genesis 1. We talked about this as poetry. There's this refrain we hear. You know, God said, and God said, and God said, and there was, and there was. And there's another refrain, and God saw that it was good. What does good mean? What does good mean? What do we think it, what do we traditionally thought good meant? Perfect. Perfect. It was perfect. Utopia, right? The problem is that there is not a Hebrew word for perfect. It doesn't exist. Oh, but my English translation says, be perfect as I am perfect. No, that word is kadosh. It's holy. It's not perfect. The word good here in Genesis 1, we think God said it was good. It was perfect. There was no death. There was no sorrow. There was no sadness. There was none of the things that we identify as negative in Genesis 1. The problem is, Tov, the word Tov, doesn't mean that. It just means it was functional. It could operate the way God intended for it to. See, in the ground, we're going to get to that. See, so the thing about mortality and about death is that we see death as this massive issue. Death is the thing that everybody's worried about. From Moses' perspective, though, to be cast out of the presence of God and yet be alive is worse than if you were physically dead. See, our concept of death does not match the concept of death that we have in Scripture. When someone was in the camp of Israel and God said, if you do these and break these sin, put them out of the camp, to them that was worse than death. Because again, they have access to the tree of life, the Shekinah in the tabernacle, right? That's tree of life. Tabernacle is the Garden of Eden, right? The tree of life is the Shekinah. When someone was put outside of the camp of Israel, what is happening? That cherub stands there again, figuratively. And they're cut off. They die. Exile. When Israel goes into exile, it's the same thing as if Israel had died. That's the way that the ancients are talking about death and thinking about death. We know that it's not, Tov doesn't refer to perfect. We know that Tov doesn't refer to perfect because in Genesis 2, in the garden, God says that something is not good. Lo Tov. What is not good? What is not good? For man to be alone, right? Does that mean that man was imperfect and sinful? No, it wasn't functioning. You got man over here by himself trying to do a job. He's got nobody to help him. Not good. Any of you men, or any of you ladies rather, your husband tries to do something on his own that he's never done before. Just saying. Psalm 103:14, we're going to move through this pretty quickly. For he knows our frame or our form, our Yetzer. He knows our form. He remembers that we are dust. We all are dust. We all are mortal. Just like Adam was. We are all. So, another question. So, if we are all like Adam, and Adam is all like us, what precludes Adam from being born of a woman? If we are like Adam in our identity, we're all dust, and Adam is like us, what keeps Adam from being born of a woman? We said in day 6 there was a population, there were other people. If we read Genesis this way, in day 6 God created humanity, and then later in chapter 2 God does something with Adam and Eve, what keeps Adam from being born of a woman? I'm dust. I was born of a woman. My mother's a great lady. I love her to death. You were born of a woman. It doesn't change the fact that you're dust, that you're mortal. In that way, we're just like Adam. Why not be Adam like Adam every other way? Just something to consider. Because see, if Adam's not like us, then Adam's not relatable. He's unattainable. It's just Adam's this thing that God did over by himself, and we have no way to relate to that whatsoever. It's just something that happened in the past, and I don't know. But if Adam is like us, if Adam is dust and mortal and was born that way, then Adam is very relatable. How can someone who was perfect and immortal... See, there's questions that we've asked of Genesis that nobody has answers to. How does Adam, a perfect immortal person in a perfect place, how does he sin? Well, God gave him free will. Wait. He hadn't eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil yet. He didn't even know there was an evil. He didn't even know there was such a thing as disobedience, right? See, it doesn't work. These are questions we cannot answer unless we do some kind of weird spiritual gymnastic and rip apart scripture and make it fit. The story that Genesis 1 telling is that there was a population created in Genesis 1. God took this man Adam, and he did exactly what the god Canum is attributed to doing. He formed this man Adam, who was a mortal man, and he ordained him as the first king and priest. He attributed to him his identity. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's just keep reading. Genesis 2:8. Then Adonai planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put or placed the man whom he had formed. God planted a garden in Eden. Now, here's what we got to understand. What kind of garden was this? Well, it was a one heck of a tomato and cucumber patch. No. This is not a garden for food, because Adam has food, right? Creation. Every tree, every fruit-bearing tree is yours to eat. That's Genesis 1. We already covered that. God gave us food. What is this garden? Well, you have to understand, you don't have to look even back into like ancient history. Look up pictures of castles in Europe. You have the castle, and then what do you have right around it? A moat, and then what's right outside of that? A garden. Look at pictures. Go home and Google, or do it right on your phone. Look, Google images, castles. There are gardens attached to castles. What is the purpose of a garden attached to a castle? I'm glad you asked. See, the way that this works, and it's an ancient understanding that has come forth into modern day Europe or medieval Europe, is that as a king, you have a dominion, right? You have a kingdom. Well, you go over to your neighbor and you conquer them. And you take native plants from their part of the world and you bring them back home and you put them in your castle garden as a trophy. So you can walk through a king's garden, and if you know anything about botany, about plants, you can walk through a king's garden and you can see the expanse of his kingdom because of what... That plant doesn't grow naturally here. That's an expansion of the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? Every castle you look at, there's gardens attached. All of them. See, to an ancient hearer, they are hearing, God planted a garden? Wait, that's a place of God's dominion. That's a place of God's throne. Now it says that God planted a garden in Eden. It's the garden of Eden, which means the garden is something separate from Eden, or distinct from Eden, I should say. Right? So what is Eden? Well, we know because we've talked about this a little bit before, but just a quick review. In ancient cultures, the place where a deity lives, where a deity resides, is always a high place, a mountain, particularly. That's where deities live. So, Eden is not a lush... Eden might be a lush valley, or the garden may be in a lush valley, but Eden is a mountaintop with a garden around it. God plants a garden in Eden. What do we know about mountains? Where have we heard about mountains before in Scripture? What happens when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac? Where does he take him? Mountain. What mountain in particular? Moriah. You know what's also a Mount Moriah? The temple. Later would be built the actual temple. Matter of fact, Judaism believes that the foundation stone where the Ark of the Covenant rests in the rested in the Holy of Holies is exactly the spot where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Because it's a temple picture. What happened with Moses? Where did he go when he wanted to talk to God? Up the mountain. See, this Genesis 1 is not telling anything different than what the ancients understood. God created planted a garden in Eden. What Eden? Eden is the place of God's temple. We looked at a picture a couple weeks ago where the earth is flat. There's a dome over it, right? A terrarium, like I said. And up on top of that dome in the heavens is the heavenly abode of God. On the earth, there is another physical abode of God. There's a physical temple. One that matches, is a patterned after the heavenly temple. That's the way the ancients thought. You go to the temple because that's where heaven and earth overlap. That's where heaven and earth meet. That's where the temple from the heavens is brought down and humanity is elevated so that you can meet with God. What did Moses hear from God when he was building the tabernacle? I want you to make it after the pattern. Pattern of what? The heavenly temple. See, all of this works together. It's all the same thing. It's interesting too. So kings are royal gardeners. Kings in the ancient world are royal gardeners. You have to know how to take a non-native plant and plant it where you are and make it grow and cultivate it and make sure that it survives. Royal kings in the ancient world were as much gardeners as they were politicians or warriors. They were gardeners. Gardens are always attached to sacred space. Because in the ancient world, where the king lived, the king was also what? The son of God. David is called the son of God, right? The son of God is the vice regent of God. He works on behalf of God. Now, in Egypt, where they thought that Pharaoh was actually God, doesn't work that way in Hebrew, in Hebraic, in Israel. The king is a representative of God. And gardens are attached to sacred space. So ancient kings were ancient gardeners. They were horticulturalists. They were botanists. The other interesting thing about ancient temples is that they all have water that flows out from the throne. All of them. Even Mayan temples. There's water, a water source under the throne. We don't have these verses, but you go and read the verses in Genesis 2, a great river flows, and then it splits off into four. Comes from where? It comes from Eden. It comes from, see the temple picture that Moses is painting here? Hey guys, this is your God. He's the creator. This is what he's doing. So it says that Adonai Elohim planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man. Now, I don't know how many of you, this is always my picture, I picture like there's a big wall. I don't know why a wall, but there's a big wall around Eden. And God takes this man and like there's a hand that shows up and he picks him up and he boop, puts him in the garden. Like that's just the way I think about it. This word put is the word sum, and it means to place or to put or to appoint. To appoint. What was the god Khnum doing on the potter's wheel? He was appointing Pharaoh as king. He was making his identity. What is God doing when he's creating and breathing in man the breath of life? He's appointing him as king. He's filling Adam with his spirit, not for life's sake, for anointing's sake. The same thing that he does when he fills us with his spirit. Yeshua blew on his disciples. Not because they needed the breath of life, because he was relating back to Genesis. the breath of the anointing, the infilling of the Spirit. Does that make sense? You have to go back and listen to this again. Genesis 2:9. Then Adonai Elohim caused to sprout from the ground every tree that was desirable to look at and good for food. Now the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I really do hate that they translate good and evil. Because the Hebrew is the tree of Tov and Ra. Say it together. Tov and Ra. Tov, we already know, is good. What is Ra? Bad. It's not evil. If good doesn't mean perfect, but it means optimally functional, and Tov doesn't mean evil, what does it mean? Not functional, dysfunctional, chaotic. Isn't that what God brought creation out of in the very beginning? Hovered on the face of the deep, the chaotic waters, and there was darkness, light, chaos, right? So God, there's this tree there, and there's these, it's functional or not functional. The tree of functional or not functional. You can have the tree of life, or you can have a means to understand what it means to be functional and not functional. But with that comes death, because you're cut off then from the tree of life. We're going to get into the trees a little bit more next week when we talk about the serpent. And so for now, let's just kind of continue and wrap up Adam and Eve. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then Adonai Elohim took the man and gave him rest in the garden. Does that mean he put him there to take a nap? We all should be experts on this after last week. No. What does it mean when he has rest in the garden? It means he is able to function as God intended. He's stable. He has a place. God set him, appointed him, and gave him stability in the garden. In order to, and this is an unfortunate translation, cultivate and watch over it. What else do you have? Tend, right? Tend and keep, work and keep. Okay, so we know that Eden is not a vegetable patch, right? It's a royal garden. It's sacred space, okay, around the temple of God. So is Adam's job to mulch and weed? Is that what it's telling us? Is he there to fertilize the eggplants? Is that what we think is going on here? Well, we might, except these two words, tend and keep, these words, they're used other places. Baruch Hashem. We can see what they're for. The first word is the word avodah. Avodah. Well, this is appropriate way to write it. Avodah. Avodah means to serve. Idolatry is called avodah zarah. It's service, to serve, not to till, not to. Okay, avodah. The second word is the word you all should know, or most of you should know, shamar. And you shall keep the Sabbath day. What does to keep mean? To do it perfectly? No. What does shamar mean? To guard it. To guard it. You are to keep my commandments. Does that mean to do them perfectly? No. It means to guard them. To protect them. To maintain them. These two words, do you know where they show up the most if you do a search on these? Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What does that tell you about these two words? What are these two words tied to? Commandments and priests. These are priestly duties. When God instructed the Levites concerning the tabernacle, his instructions were avodah, serve, and shamar, protect. A priest's job is to stand in as an intermediary to worship God. And what is the priest's number one vocation? Is to teach people how to relate to God. this that God gave Adam. Adam's not, he didn't have a do-rag on, he's down there in the dirt, weeding and mulching. God appointed Adam, breathed in him the anointing of life, appointed him in the sacred garden, in the royal garden, outside of the Holy of Holies. And he said, I'm appointing you as priest. I'm appointing you as priest, but not only priest, you're going to live here, so you're also king. King priest. Have we heard that before? Oh. Isn't that what the New Testament says? 1 Peter 2:9, you once were not a people, but now you are a people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. King and priest. Hey, Israel, this is the beginning of your story. Why does this make sense to tell this story to Israel? Because what did God just say to Israel when he pulled them out of Egypt? You once were slaves, but if you follow my commandments, I'm going to make you a kingdom of somebody. This is where your story begins, Israel. This is who you are. This Adam is an archetype of who you all are supposed to be. This is the beginning of your story. God gave Adam a place that he would avodah v'shamar, that he would serve and protect. He was the first king of Israel and the first priest, and now I pulled you out of slavery. Your job is to be like him. Another Adam. So what do we have here? We have a pre-existing population. And we have God calling a man out to serve him. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like what? Okay, Yeshua. Oh, Abraham. Oh, Noah.
David.
Wait, what? You mean this story is told again and again and again and again? Because how does God teach us? Not like this, like this. See, if we read Genesis 1 and 2 as we traditionally have, it doesn't fit at all. What is this story? What is it doing here? Any sense? And it's such the matter of such consternation and upheaval when what it really is the beginning of our story. And it's telling us who we are supposed to be. Paul speaks of Adam as the first Adam. And when he speaks about Yeshua, he calls him the what? No, not the second Adam. The what? Last Adam. Somebody preach this with me. Come on. Why? What does that entail? That means that there was a first one. There was another one. There was another one. There was a Noah. There was a Seth, a Noah, a Abraham, a Solomon, a David. There were all of these prophets. They were all Adams. Because what was Adam's job? To serve and keep. Yeshua's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. Why? Because he did what Adam could not do? Say it again. If Adam had no choice but to sin, we are all in a really bad pickle. It's not what Adam could not do. It's what Adam did not do. Yeshua had a choice. He could have not done it, but he did. And he restored what Adam lost, not in not being able to, but in actually deciding to be the priest and king that God had created him to be. Do y'all mind if we do Eve real quick? All right. If y'all are hungry, listen, please. I'm being serious. If you're hungry, got blood sugar issues, whatever, kids need to eat, let them go ahead and eat. Y'all may all leave and still be going. All right, let's look at 2:18 real quick. I only have, a handful of slides left. I'll try to get through this. 2:18. Then Adonai Elohim said, "It is not good lo tov. It doesn't mean it's evil. It just means it's not optimally functional for man to be alone. Let me make a what? Oh, another unfortunate translation. The word here for help meet, or this says something else weird, a well-matched helper. The word here is azer. Azer. Azer is a great word. Azer appears in verse 20 as well. We may get to it today, we may not. Do a word search on azer, just to check me. Azer is used all over the place in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Azer has the connotation of being the necessary other. The necessary other. Let me make him a helpmate, his necessary other. The Azer, your Azer is the one who can do for you what you can't do for yourself. What's really cool about this word Azer is that if you look it up in the rest of the Tanakh, it's only ever attributed to one person besides Eve. Anybody take a wild guess who that is? God himself. Here in Genesis 1, it's used to speak of Eve as the necessary other. Every other time it's used in Scripture, it's speaking of God. So, man is the height of creation? No. Woman is the height of creation. Because she completes what man could not do for himself. Now, here. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. We're going to try to get through this really quick. Adonai Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Adonai Elohim put the rib which he had taken from the man into the woman, and he brought her to the man. How many of you, just be honest and show hands, just because I want to know I'm not alone. How many of you, when you read this, or when you read this, you think anesthesia? Come on, like three of y'all. No, y'all lie. You lying on the Shabbat. I can't even believe y'all. We read it and we think anesthesia. God put Adam to sleep so he could do surgery. Come on. So this word sleep is the word tardema. Tardema, something like that. Tardema is used in two ways in the rest of the Tanakh. One way it's used, someone's in a deep sleep and there's impending danger and they're not aware of it. So like Jonah is in the boat and the boat is about to, you know, the storm's about to tear the boat apart and Jonah doesn't know that he's in a tardema, imminent danger. Saul and David. Saul is asleep in the cave. David is standing there with the spear, right? Saul is in a tardema, a deep sleep. He's unaware that he's, you know, he could likely get killed. Judges 4, Sisera comes off the battlefield and goes to the tent of Yael and Hever, right? And she gives him warm milk and he's put to sleep and he's all. And then she grabs a tent stake and, yeah, it's another temple story. So, it's this thing with impending danger. Now, do we believe, or do we choose to believe, that God put Adam to a deep sleep because impending danger, woman on the floor? I don't know about you, but that rendering doesn't fly in my house. So, what is the other way it's used? The other way tardema is used is as a deep sleep and a visionary state. So, Abraham, God put him into a deep sleep. He cuts the animal in pieces. The blood flows down the trench, and the censer of God walks through the pieces. There's a problem, though, that didn't actually happen like we think it happened, because Abraham was in a deep sleep. He saw this in a vision. Pretty big deal, because it's the ratification of the covenant. pretty momentous occasion. But he saw it in a vision. So when God put Adam to sleep, did God do surgery on Adam? Does Adam think that Eve is created physically from his... Did Adam wake up with stitches? No. What happened to Adam? God gave him a vision and showed him who woman was to be. If there are other populations around, and there are other cultures around, then that means there are other cultural norms as to the role of men and women. But God said, when I give you your Azer, your significant other, this is who she is to be. The one who does for you what you can't do yourself. What is Adam's job? Priest and king. Right, the garden protector, sacred space. Now, I know Catholicism has changed this, but what were priests required to have and they served in the temple? A wife. So that he can do what he needs to do. She is his necessary other. As well as to be fruitful and multiply. Absolutely. This word rib... The word rib is the Hebrew word selah. Selah. Again, appears many, many times in the Tanakh, this word selah. If we look at all of the times, it's used to mean a physical part of the body. In other words, rib. That's, we're done. There's no, it doesn't ever refer to that in Tanakh. Never. This is the only place this is translated as rib. What it usually is used, its usage is usually an architectural term. It's a side. So the temple has two sides or four sides, the east side, north side, south side, west side. No. It has all these sides. Sorry, that was just for chill. It has these sides. You have two sides of, you know, it's architectural. Two sides of the court. You have this side and that side. It's a side. Adam himself says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's architectural. So this does not mean rib. Physiologically, a rib or whatever the word I'm looking for. Rib, it's his side. Again, it's the completion of who he is. There's a song by Michael W. Smith that I sang for Heather at our wedding called The Other Side of Me. It's still one of my favorite songs. And it talks about if you were the ocean, and I would, then I would be the shore. Because one without the other is needing something more. You are the, we are the darkness and the light. The two sides. That's what man and woman is for each other. We are the, you complete me. Right? What is that off of? Austin Powers? That's what I thought. Yeah, not nearly as romantic as I intended it to be. Jerry Maguire. Yeah, but it is off of Austin. Yeah. All right. Sorry. All right. Two more slides. Genesis 2:24. It says, "And this is why a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." Wait. What? You have this amazing story about Adam and Eve and all the garden and all this awesome stuff, and then there's this statement stuck in there. That feels out of place. Doesn't it? What is this? It's either Moses or it's a later editor who is looking at this scroll and he's inserting a reason for why the story is being told. Because this is not in the same voice as the actual writing of Genesis 2. It's like a, hey, by the way, this is why a man leaves his mother. Why? Because mommy and daddy don't complete you. You have to go out and find your Azer, your necessary other. And if you find someone who is not called to be that for you, it's not pretty. So what is the point? Well, there's a lot of points. We talked about mortality. Hope everybody's okay. We talked about that this is about assigning identity, not about physical creation. We talked about populations and pre-existing people before Adam, and that this is Israel's story over and over and over. I called you out from amongst the people. Israel is another Adam, by the way, because God called him out of another kingdom and assigned them priestly duty, right? See, you guys are not excited enough. Ugh. So this is our story as well. Did not God call us out from a people that didn't care about him and gave us a vision and a calling and a gifting? He delivered us, and then he said, this is who you are. You once were not a people, but now you're a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people. We like to be peculiar a little too much sometimes. We talked about mortality, that we are dust. Well, what's the lesson in that? Here's the lesson. God made us more than what he made us from. God made us more than what he made us from. Oh, for Adam, it was facing mortality. But for us, maybe it was a lifelong journey of bad decisions. Maybe it was ruining our destiny by this decision or that decision. Maybe it was a life that was torn apart by drug abuse or some kind of other addiction or domestic violence or something. Maybe it was, but God took us from that, and he redeemed us, and he made us for more than he took us from. Somebody get excited. Forget not whence the pit you were dug, but don't live there. God made you for more than what he took you from. Out of mortality, out of a life sentenced to death, to a life more abundantly. Not just life, but life more abundantly. Next week, we talk about the serpent and what happened with the fall. What's one way to look at what happened with the fall? For those of you joining us by live stream, thank you so much for sticking with us. It's late and I apologize, but I hope you enjoy the rest of your Shabbat. We love you and thank you. Father, we bless you for our live stream audience and for those that are sitting with us here today. I pray, Father, that as we rest this Shabbat, we rest from the week and all of its work and all of its troubles and all of its stress, that we can actually clear our heads today and we can be in a place of rest, of shalom, of stability today. Because, Father, we are resting today for the week to come. There's more darkness that needs to be pushed out by the kingdom of light. There's more broken lives that need our help in reassembling them. There's more people that need to hear about your overwhelming love and forgiveness and redemptive and restorative power. There's more work to be done, Father. So we rest today. We enjoy the fellowship with each other, and we are strengthened for the work ahead. We pray your richest blessings for this coming week. In Yeshua, our Messiah's name, and everyone said amen.